The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Our gracious God and Father, we thank you this morning that we have been created in your image. And Father, even though sin has spoiled that image, we thank you that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the second Adam, we are being recreated in the image of the one who is renewing us. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us today as we look at your word. We pray that you would sanctify us in the truth. Thy word is truth. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, we had two introductory messages on the Ten Commandments, and it's obviously very important to have a good introduction because we have to understand the role of the commandments. And the last time that we were together for men's breakfast, we talked about the threefold use of the law. Does anybody remember that discussion? Threefold use. So the first use of the law, does anybody remember? Not yet. Okay, All right, so I should make a distinction. There's a threefold distinction of the law and the threefold use of the law. So the threefold distinction of the law would be civil, ceremonial, and moral. All right. And we talked about that. And then there is a threefold use of the law. OK. The first use, anybody remember? What's that? Not yet. What's that? Yeah. So the first use of the law is the idea of a civil restraint. Right. So commandments, don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal. Those have a civil function in giving society a sense of law and order that in a sense is a restraint on evil. The second use of the law, okay, so Don says condemn, right? So the second use has a condemning function, right? So the law in and of itself, in a sense, condemns us. Why? Okay, it's a mirror, totally shows us our sin, all right? But why does the law condemn us? Well, that's true, too. That was last week's sermon, Romans 1:32. Law written on the heart, conscience working in conjunction with that law in the heart. Okay, shows us God's standard, and all of these are right answers, but we're all, you know, dancing around here. You can't keep it, right? You can't keep it. So, what is the standard for obedience that God requires? Perfect obedience, right? In fact, if you read through the book of Deuteronomy, for instance, there's this repeated refrain of to do all that is written in the law, right? You have to do it all. You don't get to go, okay, well, 9 out of 10 isn't bad, 5 out of 10, whatever. It is a, what is it? Perfect, perpetual, and personal obedience, right? That's what's expected. So we come into this world and none of us are able to do that. So the law has a condemning function, all right? But there's another part. In other words, the law doesn't just condemn us. The law does something else in that process. Points us to Christ. So the condemning aspect of the law serves a purpose. Not just to say, you're awful. Does the law tell you you're awful? Well, yeah, the law tells you you're awful. The law tells you, you're more awful than you could imagine. Because God is holy, these are His standards, and you fail miserably at all kinds of points. But that's not the terminating purpose. The purpose is you can't save yourself, you can't obey, but the law, and this is Paul's language in Galatians 3:24, the law is a paedagogos, I like corrections officer best, a corrections officer that leads us to Christ. Okay? So the law, think of it, Luther used this kind of imagery. So the law is like a whip, and we're like dumb donkeys. And so the whip is used to punish us, but it's also used to drive us to the appointed goal, which is Christ, right? So Romans 10:5, which we'll get there in our study in Romans, I estimate in another 480 sermons. But Paul says that Christ, so this is the way I would translate Romans 10:5. Christ for righteousness is the goal of the law for everyone who believes. So the law is pointing us to Christ. So in a real sense, the law, there's a works principle, right? Do this and live. But the law never points to itself as if it is the means of salvation. The law is always pointing outside of itself to Christ. All right. And so, by the way, you have to keep that in perspective. If you lose that perspective on the pedagogical use of the law pointing us to Christ, then you really run the risk of becoming a legalist. All right. So then there's the third use of the law. Anybody remember the third use of the law? Yeah, a rule of righteous conduct, right? So how do we know that this is true? Well, first of all, in the New Covenant, the law is written on our heart. Okay? If the law is just absolutely irrelevant, then why does God write it on our heart? So for the Christian, this will keep you from being a legalist. For the Christian, the Christian understands that the law is only kept, and I don't mean, I should say fulfilled, right? Because none of us, even in our regenerate state, none of us keep the law perfectly, right? The law still has that function of showing me my corruption, Romans 7:14-25. But the law is written on my heart, and God now has given me His Holy Spirit. And the Spirit who lives inside of me actually now helps me to walk, Romans 8:4, to walk in the righteous requirements of the law. And how is the law fulfilled by a Christian? And the answer is by love. Right? This is what Paul says in Romans 13. It's what Paul says in Galatians chapter 5. Love is the fulfillment of the law. And so how do I as a Christian fulfill the law? Well, the Spirit of God working in me helps me fulfill the law by love. So it is a supernatural. This is not, the third use of the law is not pull yourself up by a bootstrap and try as hard as you can. It's not, this isn't Nike Christianity, just do it. Okay? This is Spirit-empowered, love-manifesting fulfillment. All right? So, third use of the law is Christian conduct. So, people say, well, I'm not under law, I'm under grace. That's true in certain senses, right? So, am I justified by keeping the law? No, not at all. By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in God's sight. Am I justified? Okay, trick question. Okay. Am I justified by law keeping? Yes. It's just not my law keeping. It's the law keeping of the Lord Jesus, who perfectly fulfilled all righteousness and kept the law in ways that personally, perpetually, perfectly, right? So then what that means is we have to understand there's a fundamental distinction in the role of the law between justification and sanctification. Okay? So justification, the law, the only role that the law has in my justification is that Jesus keeps the law on my behalf. His righteousness is imputed to me. Okay? And then that law then drives me to Christ as my sufficient Savior. All right? So the law, that's the law's role in justification. But the law's role in sanctification is a little different. Okay? So now because the Spirit of God does live in me, those commandments are written on my heart in a way that's different than they're written on my heart in creation. Okay? So we talked last Sunday, about how the law is written on the heart so that those violations at the end of Romans 1 are really like violations of the Decalogue, right? The Ten Commandments. And we know the righteous ordinance of God. How do we know it? It's written on our heart, right? Romans 2:14-15, the law is written on our heart by nature. But the problem is as a fallen person, I don't love that law. There's something about me that resists it. Okay? And I mean, you don't even need to think too hard about this. I was at the gym one time, and the guy that ran the gym, this was years and years ago down in Minden, and he's the guy lived in my neighborhood. He goes, "What do you do?" I said, "I'm a pastor." And he goes, Oh, I got a great joke for you." Now, let me just tell you that when that's the first thing, when they hear you're a pastor, you know it's not going to be a good joke. But the joke actually is a reflection of what we're talking about. He said, so Moses goes up on the mountain and he comes back down and he tells the people, we still got 10. And yeah, adultery's still in there. Now, he told it in a joke form. That's the only, I don't remember how the joke went, but that was the crux of it. Okay? Is, okay, well, we got 10, we were hoping for 9, but rats, adultery's still in there. What's a reflection of? That the prohibition against adultery is I don't like that one, right? I don't like that one, right? That's the natural man's response to the law written on the heart. Okay? Now, there can be Pharisees that go, oh, yeah, I do this, I do that, right? The rich young ruler. Oh, I've done all those things from my youth up, right? But there's other things. So the rich young ruler is a great example because the rich young ruler, on the one hand, was the perfect Pharisee in a sense. I've done all those things from my youth up, but he was also violating the most fundamental law written on his heart, which is to love the Lord his God with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength. Because he didn't. He was breaking the first commandment. How do you know he's breaking the first commandment? Wouldn't get rid of his money. I mean, Jesus, in a sense, brilliantly puts his finger on the commandment violation of the rich young ruler. And he could say, you know, I mean, as a Jewish person in the first century, you could say with a relatively good conscience, you know, I've obeyed my parents. I haven't stolen. I haven't, right? Now, that's void of looking at the commandments through the lens of the Sermon on the Mount. Okay? But Jesus puts his finger on it. So what we have by nature is we may have certain tendencies to keep certain commandments that manifest itself in self-righteousness, but there are always going to be commandments that we don't like by nature and that we're raging against. Okay? And of course, for Paul, Romans 7, for him, before he was converted, it was covetousness. It was covetousness that actually stirred up all kinds of coveting within him. Right? So, the law ends up serving this purpose for us, that God writes it on the heart in the new birth. And it's different than the way it's written on in nature. So in the new birth, now I delight in the law of God in the inner man. Romans 7:22, right? When God writes his law on my heart in the new birth, under the new covenant, I actually resonate with the psalmist, "Oh, how I love thy law, it's my meditation day and night." I don't say that as an unbeliever. I say that as a believer, right? I see that God's commandments are good and holy and just, and that his commandments actually are for his glory and for my good. His commandments aren't burdensome to me anymore, because I see them as really as a gift from God, right? So really, too many Christians today don't see God's commandments as a gift from God. God gives us those commandments for his glory, but also for our protection and for our good. And so we're going to just briefly look at the first commandment. It's the short one. Exodus 20. Exodus 20, verse 1, then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, so I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. There's the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. Now, in a sense, and we may have talked about this in the first, the Decalogue, the 10 words, that's how they're referred to in Hebrew Bible, the 10 words. OK, that's where we get the phrase Decalogue, 10 words. In a sense, throughout Jewish and Christian history, they've been divided into two parts. The first table of the law, the second table of the law. And the first table of the law, which would be commandments 1 through 4, reflect our relationship directly to God. And then commandments 5 through 10 reflect our relationship to others. So in a sense, when Jesus is approached by the lawyer in Matthew 22, he says, "Teacher, what is the first and great commandment?" Jesus says that the first and great commandment is, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. For in it hangs both the law and the prophets." Okay? So in a sense, what Jesus does is Jesus gives us a summary of the first and second table of the law. Love to God, love to neighbor. That's how we should think about the Decalogue. So the first thing that you notice as you start to read the Ten Commandments is God gives a little prologue. And he doesn't just say, hear ye, these are the Ten Commandments, do it because I said so. Now, could he have done that? Could he have said, I'm God, you're not, I'm boss, you're servants, this is what I'm telling you to do, right? He could have just did that. But he gives a prologue, right? And the prologue to the Ten Commandments, you always have to keep it in the forefront of your mind, because it's the prologue that, in a sense, sets up then the 10 words. And what's the prologue tell us? I've set you free, and I am Yahweh, your covenant-keeping God. That's the significance of the divine name Yahweh, is that's God's covenantal name, right? So I am your covenant-keeping God who has redeemed you, right? I brought you out of slavery. And of course, as we saw last night, the Exodus itself is the Old Testament picture of redemption. So the prologue is based on God's prior covenant relationship with his people and is based on his prior redeeming activity for his people. So what does that tell us? Okay, he's for us. Right, so these are not just, I'm bad cop now, I'm going to give you 10 commandments. right? Okay. Or bad game warden. Do you do get bad game warden, a good game warden? So it tells us he's for us. What else does it tell us about the Ten Commandments? Bob?
That you can't redeem yourself.
Okay, you can't redeem yourself. Yep. Tony?
It's a declaration
of why. Okay. Okay. Excellent, excellent. So Matthew Henry, everybody loves Matthew Henry, right? Okay. I know Dave McCullough loves Matthew Henry. Matthew Henry said he had brought them out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, they were bound in gratitude to obey him because he had done them so great a kindness, had brought them out of a grievous slavery into a glorious liberty. So here's how we would put this grammatically. The commandments, which are imperatives, right, are built squarely on the grand indicatives of God's covenant relationship and redeeming activity with his people. Okay? So I've used this language before, but it probably bears a little repeating. So, Jason, what's an indicative?
Description.
Okay. It's a description. It's a simple declaration. If I say, I am Brian, that is an indicative statement. All right. If I say, put away the table, what kind of statement is that? It's an imperative. All right. So here's the thing that you need to keep in mind. When God gives us imperatives, when God gives us commands, he always gives us foundational and motivational indicatives. Right. So why do I say foundational? Because The catalyst or the impetus to obey is built on something. And it's not built on what I've done. It's built on what God has done. Right? By the way, is this indicative imperative seen in the rest of the scriptures? All over the place. In fact, I would say Paul, for instance, structures the whole book of Ephesians on the basis of indicative and imperative. First three chapters, all indicatives, all statements of what God has done for us. Then it's in light of that, then you have the imperatives. All right. So the indicative, which is what? I am the Lord your God. Okay. I've brought you out. These are the two indicatives. I've brought you out of the house of bondage. Those two indicatives are foundational for our obedience, but there are also motivational for our obedience. Why should I want to obey God? Because of who he is and what he's done for me. Right? I'm not... When God says, I'm your God, I'm in covenant relationship with you, I've redeemed you, he doesn't say, now just go play and do whatever you want. He says, your life is now mine. And I am yours. And so now I'm going to tell you how to live in a way in which I'm glorified and good is done to you and where you escape the futility of a life of sin. That's the wonderful thing. So when God gives us these commandments are soundly built not on, okay, try, Adam, try really hard to do this with all of your might. And if you try hard enough, God will smile on you. All right? It's not the way it works. It's, this is what I've done for you. This is who I am. And now this is the way that I want you to live. All right? So, the first commandment is pretty straightforward, right? You shall have no other gods before me. Now, do you think that that somehow indicates that the Jews were deeply confused about how many gods there were? All right, so when he says, you shall have no other gods before me. The first element of this commandment is, in a sense, God's exclusivity. All right? So the first commandment, of course, deals with the object of our worship. And when he says no other gods, this is, first of all, a prohibition against idolatry. Right? Is that not clear? There's a prohibition against idolatry. Now, were there Baals and Ashtoreth and false gods in the land of Canaan? So this is a genuine prohibition against worshiping the false gods of the ancient Near East, right? Which in the book of Judges, they fail again and again, right? So there is a sense in which it is, let's say, I was going to say literal idolatry, but that's not how I want to put it, because all idolatry is literal idolatry, right? You don't have like metaphysical idolatry. Okay. Classic idolatry. Okay. Okay. Or let's say wood and stone idolatry. Okay. Right. So there are, real idols. By the way, idols still exist. All right. I hope this doesn't offend you, but so I was raised Roman Catholic and I grew up surrounded by idols. I mean, like genuine idols, statues that you would pray to. Okay. That's wood, stone, and plaster of Paris idolatry. Okay. But there's another kind of idolatry that is what we could call the God substitute idolatry. Okay. This isn't necessarily wood and stone and silver and gold idolatry. This is God substitute idolatry that basically, and this is the way Luther would define idolatry, and that is that anything that takes the place of God is an idol, right? So by God substitute, what we mean obviously is anything that we have that we put in the place where only God belongs. So Matthew Henry again, he says pride makes a god of self. Covetousness makes a god of money. Sensuality makes a god of the belly. Whatever is esteemed or loved, feared or served, delighted in or depended on more than God, that whatever it is, we do in effect make a god of. Right? By the way, that's too big for a bumper sticker, but that'd be an awesome bumper sticker. All right. Yeah. Watch Martin try to put it all on a license plate, right? Okay. Now. So the idea of the exclusivity of God is that God alone is the living and true God, and therefore He alone is to exclusively be our God. Okay? No other gods. Well, notice he says, no other gods before me. Now, he says, you shall have no other gods before me. This is one of the joys of being able to dig in a little bit. The word have is from the Hebrew verb hayah, which is just, actually it's where God's divine name comes from, Yahweh. But the language itself is actually covenant formula language. All right? So, for instance, Nahum Sarna, who's a famous Jewish scholar, says, since the idea of possession, you shall have, right? So since the idea of possession necessarily involves relationship, the same word or term is used for entering into the marriage bond and for establishing a covenant between God and Israel. Okay? So the very word have is actually covenantal language. Okay. Now he says, beside me or before me, you can read Old Testament commentators that go and page after page, is it before me or beside me? The idea, though, is pretty straightforward, right? Over and above me. In other words, God says, I alone am God. Yahweh alone is God. And so there should be no one above him. You don't put anyone else above him. And so for the Israelites and for us, God to be our God, he is to be exclusively our God. There are to be no other gods beside him, before him, period. So the first commandment deals with the exclusivity of God, but it also deals with sole worship and supreme loyalty. All right. You can see the text there. So what is God requiring in the first commandment? God is requiring that we worship him alone. He alone is our object of worship. He alone is our supreme object of love. So we have these other commandments. You shall worship and serve the Lord your God alone, right? But we also have, and you shall love, this is Deuteronomy 6:5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, right? So there's a sense in which the first commandment is on the one hand prohibiting all idolatry, but on the other hand, it is compelling us to the sole worship of God, to the supreme love of God, and to the supreme obedience to God. Okay? So for God to be my God is incumbent then on me now to walk in the fear of him, to walk in obedience to him, to walk in love to him. In other words, my whole life, if God is my God, then the way that I live and the walk that I walk is shaped by cleaving to him, trusting him, following him, obeying him. All right. Okay. So what are the we've talked a little bit about the obligations, but let's wrap this up. So first of all, the obligations, we must think properly about God, who he is and what he is like. Here's my contention. Idolatry can be simply an improper, inaccurate view of God. So let's just say that I'm like the typical evangelical guy out there, and I get in trouble when I do stuff like this because this may describe you. All right. So I'll just do this as I'll try to be as least offensive as possible. I listen to Joel Osteen on my Sirius XM. I've got my Max Lucado study Bible. When I'm not listening to Joel, I've got Caleb on, right? Not Pilgrim. The elect listen to Pilgrim. Everybody else to Caleb. Anyway, no, I'm teasing about that. But anyway, but you just sort of have this warm, fuzzy kind of Christianity. And then, you think about God and you love the fact that God is love, but you never think about him as holy. And in fact, a person may think that God is so loving that God could actually never send anyone to hell. That would be contrary to God's loving nature. So at that point, am I being biblical or sentimental? I'm being sentimental. And so my sentimentality may actually take me even farther down this road, right? Where I'm picking and choosing which attributes I like, and I am rejecting or marginalizing the attributes I don't like, so that at the end of the process, what I have is not the God of the Bible. What I have is a God of my own making. And that God is not God. That God is an idol. Right? So here's the magnificent reality is that God is God no matter who you think He is. And the truth of God is woven into the Holy Scriptures, and there is a clarity about who God is and what He is like. And so one of the most grievous forms of idolatry in our modern world is actually improper views about God in which we have recreated Him in our image. Psalm 50. God says, this is my paraphrase. How dare you take my covenant in your mouth? Because, so you're religious, but when you see a thief, you're envious. You complain and argue and tear down your own brother with words, and you do all these things, and because I didn't come down in judgment when you did these things, you thought I was just like you. It's the heart of idolatry. So Mark Twain, that great Reformed theologian, said, God created man in His image, and man has been returning the favor ever since. Mark Twain said that. Now, improper views of God can be an idol. And in fact, the Scripture tells us, 1 John chapter 5, verse 21. Anybody know how John ends his first epistle? Little children, guard yourself from idols. That's how he ends. He doesn't say, peace be with you. He says, guard yourself from idols. Right? And so an idol is any God substitute, which may just be an improper view of God. And so the first commandment compels us not only to an exclusivity of God and a supreme worship, soul worship and supreme loyalty and love and obedience, but it also says you need to think about God as He really is. Okay. So in light of that, Jesus Christ is the exclusive Savior, and the Trinity is the one true and living God. Okay. Under the Old Covenant, when God says, you shall know the gods before me, which He repeats over and over, you get to the New Testament, and what we see is the counterpart. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. There is no other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved. So the exclusivity of Yahweh in Old Testament Israel finds its counterpart in the exclusivity of Jesus Christ in the New. So God must be our God. We must take Him as our God. We must embrace Him as He is. And then finally, Jesus Christ must be supreme in our affections and our loyalty. It's really fascinating. All that God required of His old covenant people in terms of supreme loyalty, supreme affection, supreme obedience, actually finds its counterpart in Jesus' call to discipleship in the New Testament. You ever think about that? What Jesus is doing is He's actually making the same claims on His disciples that Yahweh made on the Israelites in the Old Covenant. Supreme loyalty. Got to love me more than mother, father, sister, brother. More than your own life. Right? You have to lay down your life. Take up your cross. Follow me. I'm the one that you're now supremely loyal to. So the first commandment enjoins us on the one hand to make sure that God is exclusively our God. And on the other, it prohibits us from all forms of idolatry. Right? Okay. Any questions, comments, protests, riots, demonstrations, outbursts? Dave McCauley, you have... I think that what you end up having is, remember, under the Old Covenant, you have genuine covenant members who are a mixed multitude, right? So you have, Romans 9:6, not all of Israel was Israel, right? So you had people that were Israel according to the flesh, and they may have seen the obedience to these things as quasi-important or whatever. But then you had people that really did know God, that these laws were vital. They were important. This is why even during the intertestamental period, the Pharisees, right? So we automatically think Pharisees, yikes, awful. The Pharisees actually were people that were trying to revive obedience among the Jewish people. And so the rabbis, your scribes, your Pharisees, what they did is they codified the law into 613. Okay. And a good Jew would know what those 613 were. Okay. Now, sometimes those 613 had embellishments, right? So you end up having some fundamental problems in ancient Judaism. But by and large, when you had people that really had a heart for the Lord. And now there was also a hierarchy within the law. They understood that to obey was better than sacrifice, right? That what God wanted was a broken and contrite heart and so forth. So read the Old Testament commands and so forth in light of passages like 1 Samuel 15 or Psalm 51, where you see a true believing Israelite responding to God in those ways. So does that help?
Yeah.
Okay. Okay. Yeah, Tony.
So.
Yeah. Yeah. That's a great question, and what I would want to do is see what Jason thinks. No. All right, so, and we'll end with this because it's going to take a minute, okay? So on the one hand, if I'm in union with Christ and the Spirit of God lives in me, 1 Corinthians 2:16, and I have the mind of Christ, okay? If I start to deviate in terms of, let's just say, a sound understanding of who God is. If I start to deviate, I do think that the Spirit of God would work through the Word of God to bring correction to me. Okay? I want to say that. And I believe that. I think that's generally how God works. All right? But here's the thing that makes me a little hesitant to just say that that's just how it always works. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, "Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals." Now, by the way, that's doctrinal. Okay, we could think about the chapter itself. It's 1 Corinthians 15. It's defense of the resurrection. Then he says, "Become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame." So here's my caveat on why maybe we just can't assume that the Spirit's always going to do that. So, Paul deals with the Corinthians, and he deals with them on the basis of their profession of faith, right? It's not until he gets to 2 Corinthians 13 that he says, examine yourself to see if you're in the faith, see if unless you failed the test. So he's operating on the judgment of charity that these people are Christians. All right. Okay. Now, does Paul infallibly know that they're Christians? And the answer is he doesn't infallibly know that all of them are Christians. That's just right. So here's my takeaway from the way Paul deals with them is, on the one hand, he doesn't immediately jump to their conclusion because they have no knowledge of God, right? Or should say a wrong knowledge of God, both ethical and doctrinal. I think that's the point in 1 Corinthians 15. He doesn't automatically assume you're not a Christian. Okay. He calls them to repentance. Okay. Now, is it possible that the reason that they have no accurate knowledge of God, right, and are living an ethically questionable life, is it possible that they do that because that's the fruit of making a false profession of faith? And the answer is yes. That's the, but I don't know that, right? I don't know that, and I won't know it infallibly this side of heaven, all right? As time goes on, though, you may start. So you get these guys in Corinth, and they're saying, "Ah, the resurrection has already happened." All right, Paul's like, "That can't be true, because if there's no physical bodily resurrection, then Christ hasn't even been raised from the dead. Your faith is in vain, etc." And so you have these people that Paul's correcting in their error. If they persist in the error, it may be indicative of the fact that they're void of the Spirit and not in union with Christ, right? Because, so here's my point. True Christians can err. They can wander into false teaching. But I think that ultimately, God does in fact bring His true children back to Himself in a way that it's not as if God brings them back and then they have a perfect knowledge of God, but He brings them back to a sound view, right? So the deviation or the aberration is temporary. How temporary? I don't know. Okay? Because that's a great pastoral question in a sense, right?
But do I have the right to do it?
Is God really that sovereign?
Yes.
Okay. Yeah. Absolutely. And I resonate with that very much. So anyway, praise God that He does give us. See, this is one of the blessings of the new covenant. They shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. Right? There is, in a sense, an unmediated knowledge that you have of God when you come to know Christ. Right? And so, may God help us to be sensitive to idols. Right? Especially the subtle ones. Right? If I come over to your house and you've got a big Moloch in your backyard, you know, I'm going to go, okay, better get your kids out of here.
So you're saying that I need to hide that before you come over?
Yes. If I come over to your house, just hide all the idols, put them in the garage. Yeah. Yeah. But, our hearts are so deceitful that it's very easy for us to come up with God substitutes. And so God help us to just be sensitive to those things and to make sure we have no other gods before Him. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this time, and I thank You for these men and these young men. And Father, we pray that You would in fact help us to guard ourselves from idols. And we pray that You would give us a supreme love and loyalty to You above all else. Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus who came into this world and fulfilled the law and, Lord, really earned for us a righteousness that we could have never merited on our own. We thank You for His death that cleanses us from all sin. and even cleanses us from our idolatrous hearts. We thank you for that, Father. We do pray that tomorrow you'd give us a glorious Lord's Day. We pray that there would be many lost people that would be here and that your Spirit would open their eyes that they may put their faith in the risen Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.